We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again approach your throne of grace, holding out empty hands and praying for you to fill them and give us food for our souls. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, and that you give us hearts that are able to receive what you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon 5, verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. We are entering upon what many of the commentators feel is the most difficult section in the whole book. The problem isn't nearly as difficult as they would have us believe. And in fact, everything kind of falls into place if we remember one thing, that Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 1, is really not the first verse of the chapter. It belongs at the end of Song of Solomon chapter 4. And if this mistake is made, that we begin the chapter with the words, then there are difficulties which are impossible to solve. But let's remember that the chapter verses and the chapter sections were not inspired. They were made by human beings. And so the first verse of what we have here in chapter 5 is really the last verse of chapter 4. We'll remember that this morning, and I'm going to remind you of it again next week when we begin the real beginning of chapter 5, if God wills it and if Christ doesn't come back first. But the chapter division here really is not rocket science. Chapter 4 ended with these words, and these are the words of the bride. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And now in the next verse, it's the bridegroom talking, and he says, I am come into my garden. So there's no question about the fact that the verse we're looking at this morning should be the last verse in chapter 4. And then the second verse is going to be the first verse of chapter 5, and it's going to be a flashback. And this is nothing new. We have to remember, and I'm going to be reminding you of this, we have to remember that the book of Song of Solomon was written very, very much like the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is not chronological from beginning to end, nor is Song of Solomon. If you treat it that way, either in either book, you fall into great difficulties, which are of our own making. There are different times in the book of Revelation where the Holy Spirit will cover a certain era of time. All of the eras of time, by the way, are from the time of Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection and his ascension to the time when he comes again. And the Holy Spirit goes over this different times, going through the whole thing, then slipping back with a flashback and going through it again, looking at it from a little different point of view. And then that's what's happening here in Song of Solomon. This is not the first time that we have been standing at the marriage altar. It's at least the third time. And the next verse then, which in our Bibles is numbered as chapter 5, verse 2, is going to be another flashback. There will be mysteries in it, but not the mysteries that most of the commentators are wrestling with. So the bride says in chapter 4, verse 16, which is a prayer, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the fruits thereof, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." Now our text, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." She prayed for him to come, and he answered her prayer. "I have gathered my myrrh with my spice." This is still the bridegroom talking to the bride. "I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." The key that opens the verse is the word wine. "I have drunk my wine." John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, they ran out of it, they lacked it. The mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." This word wine is the key that connects us with Song of Solomon, and I'll say chapter 5, verse 1, even though it's chapter 4, should be chapter 4, verse 17, but for sake of clarity, chapter 5, verse 1. It is no just mere happening that the first miracle that Jesus ever performed on this earth was performed at a marriage. That's not by chance. It points toward the last great marriage, which we're studying about right now in Song of Solomon. And wine is a key figure there. Water is also a key figure there, as it is in Song of Solomon. We'll look at that in a minute. But when we think of wine, we think of Psalm 104, verse 13 and 14, and especially verse 15. "He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth fruit out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." It is certainly true that the devil has used wine to turn it into a curse. And this is nothing new. The devil always takes a blessing from God and tries to turn it into a curse. And it's true that by drinking too much wine, a person can become drunk and bad things can happen. But it's also true that wine, when it's used as God wants it to use, maketh glad the heart of man. And this is what we're talking about here. I'm going to make this a little clearer in a few minutes. So they didn't have any wine. They ran out, which was embarrassing to the governor of the feast. It was embarrassing to the bride. It was embarrassing to the bridegroom. It's not something that you want to have happen. It's kind of like the wedding cake falling flat before it's cut, and I've seen that happen before. Jesus saith unto her, that's Mary, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, there's a lot in this verse. We don't have time to go into that right now. But Jesus was cutting off his earthly relationship to Mary and calling her woman, which is not a disrespectful word, but it's not mother either. His mother saith unto the servants, this is really good advice, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Don't ask questions. Don't say, well, what's the purpose of doing all this? Just whatever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. 6. By the way, the word wine, as it's in our text, I have drunk my wine with my milk. That word wine, the Hebrew word, occurs 6 times in the book of Song of Solomon. And 6 is the number of man. We're looking at the perfect man, the God-man, who's the bridegroom. So there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. The word firkins happens to be a one-time usage. And when the Holy Spirit throws something like this at us, a one-time usage, it's amazingly important and impossible for us to really even begin to get a handle on. That's important here. So anybody that says, well, a firkin was probably 2 or 3 gallons, they don't know what they're talking about. We don't know what a firkin was, but we know some of the characteristics of it. First of all, there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, and the Jews were sticklers on purifying. They'd wash their hands every time they touched anything before they ate. If they didn't, they were considered unclean. And so the water pots that were filled with water for their purifying had to be big ones. They had to be big ones. And the fact that they were of stone would be an indication that they could hold an awful lot of water. This is not rocket science. And they held 2 or 3 firkins apiece. There was water everywhere. Everywhere. This thing was filled with water, but now they happen to be empty. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoever shall drink of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. The large things. He said unto them, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. There was as much water in each of these as you could get. And we think of the truth that the Son of God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything that we say or think. Out in the wilderness, Philip was playing a numbers game. Said 200 pennyworth is not enough, that each one might just take a little, just a bite. He made his God way too small. Jesus Christ is not content with satisfying his bride with a little. It's an abundance of things. He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, than that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And that's so characteristic of Christ's kingdom. There are blessings all the way through it, but the best wine he's going to serve at the very end, at the great wedding. And this is what the poet had in mind when he wrote, "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be." And then John chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now, there's something here in this verse that's not really evident at first. And that is that there's been a change from what we could call an emphasis on water, the water motif, if you will, to all of a sudden an emphasis on wine. Have you noticed in the previous happenings, the verses that ended chapter 4, have you noticed the abundance of water there? Song of Solomon 4 verse 12, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." And then in the verse that's verse 15, "A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." There's water, 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 water everywhere. Just like in the first miracle that Jesus performed, there were six stone water pots that were used for the purification of the Jews. Water all over the place. Then the water was gone, it was emptied. Then the emphasis was on Jesus' command, "Fill them with water to the brim," and then it was all wine. Well, now here in the first verse of chapter 5, and I'm just saying this because this is the way it's done up in our Bibles. It's really the last verse of the previous chapter. All of a sudden, the water is gone, and there's wine here. "I have drunk my wine." So now it's gone from a water motif to a wine motif. And this again puts us at the very last day, at the wedding day. It connects it with the first miracle that Jesus Christ performed. So ever since Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden, the way back into the garden and the tree of life was barred from them by armed cherubim. But now through the crucifixion of Christ, the flow of water and blood from his side on the cross, and his death and burial in a garden tomb, notice the word associations here, embalmed with spices, his resurrection in that garden, and the way to eternal paradise has been reopened. So Song of Solomon really is gathering together everything from Genesis chapter 1 to the final chapter of Revelation. All history has been pointing toward the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. The marriage of Adam and Eve in paradise, the Garden of Eden, was a type pointing toward this last day. The first miracle that Jesus performed was at a marriage, pointing toward this last day. And here we stand in what we're calling the first verse of chapter 5. We're standing once again at the marriage altar. And the next verse is going to start a whole new flashback. Heaven's banquet. There are five things that are mentioned here in this verse we're looking at. The first one is where Jesus says, let's put it this way, the bridegroom says to his bride, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. Many of the words that we're looking at in this first verse we've looked at already in detail, and we'll not go back and do that again. But we're trying to tie things together. The first marriage was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The last marriage is Jesus Christ and his bride in paradise. And paradise is going to be so much better than Eden was even before the fall, that by comparison, Edom would be a tar paper shack. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their fathers lost. Son of God said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I will come again. Chapter 5, verse 1, I am come into my garden. There's keys all over the place that start opening the locks. In the East, banquets were often held in gardens, which were not like our little gardens that we have. These things were spacious things. And filled with expensive spices and trees and flowers and birds flying around and singing. These were beautiful, beautiful places. And the garden theme takes us right back to Genesis, doesn't it? The Garden of Eden. Note the connection between 4:16 and 5 verse 1, the way we've got them listed. Let my beloved come into his garden. I am come into my garden. First she called it her garden. Now she says it's his garden. And he says it is my garden. Isn't that neat? And he answered her prayer. Isaiah 65 verse 24 is blessed beyond words. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Have you ever had that happen in your life? That before you got around to calling for something, God had an answer for you. Ever had that happen? So the Word of God is a living Word, not a dead one. So it's kind of like the existence of Christ with his bride is not always something that we feel. And the following verses of what we're looking at for our text are going to make that very, very clear. It's kind of like Jacob. He was fleeing from his brother Esau. He was scared half to death. He'd never been away from home in his life. And the first night he spent away from home was out in the boonies somewhere. He just traveled till it got so dark he couldn't go any further. And he picked up some stones and used them for a pillow, and he laid down to sleep. Thought he was all alone. He had never felt so all alone before in his life. He had reached rock bottom and was starting to dig, put it that way. And then came that vision, a ladder set up on the earth reaching up into heaven, and a Son of God standing at the top of the ladder, and angels ascending and descending upon it. And Jacob said, when he awakened out of his sleep, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." This is no strange occurrence to the bride of Christ. Very often the Lord is in this place and we are not aware of it, except by faith. When Mary Magdalene went out to the garden on what we call Easter morning, she went out to anoint a dead body. And she asked where the body was. "Where have you taken him?" "Huh? He wasn't there." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, she turned around, and saw Jesus standing, but knew not that it was Jesus. She thought that it was a gardener. She thought it was a gardener. Well, it was a gardener. It was the gardener. It was Jesus Christ. But she saw him, and she didn't recognize him. And she could say the same thing that Jacob did. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Notice how Christ's return answer outdid what the request even was. She called him my beloved. He calls her his sister and his spouse. She called the garden his garden. He calls it my garden. I have come into my garden. And that indicates a very close relationship. Sometimes when the children of Israel left God, he left them. And he said to Moses in Exodus 32, verse 7, rather, they are my people. Moses wrote that. They are my people. And he called, I'm misquoting. When God was displeased with Israel, he turned them off to Moses. They are thy people. That's Exodus 32, verse 7. He didn't call the people my people. He said, they're your people. And he called their appointed feasts their appointed feasts, not God's. It was a synagogue of the Jews, not the synagogue of the Lord anymore. He was gone. That's the point. She invited him to come. He says, I have come. And in Exodus chapter 24, there's a very precious, precious verse that ends this way. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And his name is recorded in the book, Scripture. It is his story. And wherever we have the Word of God, and wherever we're studying it, even if it's two or three in the home, he will come and he will bless. That is precious beyond words. Second thing that's mentioned in this verse, I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. She hadn't mentioned anything about that, but he did it. She wasn't all ready for all of this, but he gave it to her anyway. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The myrrh and spice were used for sacrificing, and Christ has done that. The third thing he mentions is, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. She only desired him to eat the fruits of the garden, but he brought along with him something else. Honey, wine, and milk. These were products of the Holy Land. And honey and honeycomb is a rather interesting thing in Scripture. One of the last things that happened when Christ appeared after his resurrection from the dead was he took a piece of honeycomb and ate it. And the bride has not even begun to make preparations as adequately as they're going to be made by Jesus Christ himself. But she tried, right? She tried. And he blesses that. We think of what Mary of Bethany did when she anointed the Lord Jesus with precious ointment, wiped his feet with her hair. And she was viciously criticized for it. She's the one that brought the alabaster box full of precious ointment and broke the box and poured the ointment over Christ and was roundly criticized for it. And he told the disciples who were criticizing, leave her alone. She's done a good work on me. She hath done what she could. And that's precious again. God never expects us to do what we can't do, only what we can. And he will bless it. So this is what we see here. Christ has eaten his honey and his honeycomb. Honeycombs were found out in the wild. And the liquid honey was taken from the honeycombs. Both kinds are mentioned here. It seems to be, not sure exactly always why, but honey was of far more importance in those days than it is now. They didn't have any sugar. Honey had to supply its place. It was eaten also in a primitive state from the honeycomb, and then you made honey out of it, leaving the comb behind, I guess. Vast quantities of honey were consumed compared to our day and age. And so this is the whole meaning. There's more here than what the bride can even expect. It's kind of like fill the water pots to the brim, not just a little bit. God is present everywhere. We know that from something like Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one. Listen to this. Isn't this beautiful? For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. What does he say? I dwell in the high and holy place, and then with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So, yes, God is present everywhere, but he's present in a very special way to his elect, the ones who have a contrite spirit and a humble spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And yes, the one who inhabits eternity will come into a humble home. That's blessed. I have drunk my wine with my milk. I'm not sure what to do with this, but one person that made the remark, and I have not tested this out and I don't plan on doing it, he said, wine mixed with milk is very tasty. I'm not going to try it. I'll take his word for it. So there's more here. I know milk is a sign of the Word of God. We know what wine is. Wine and milk together, there's something more here than what we're getting out of it. But he's drunk both of them together, my wine with my milk. That's the fourth thing that's mentioned. And the fifth thing he says is, eat, O friends. Well, the bride hadn't said anything about friends, but he does. Eat, O friends, ye drink abundantly, O beloved. So he talks to the friends, and then he talks to the bride. Well, who are the friends? Well, first thing that would come to my mind would be the angels, the heavenly hosts. And I know there are places in the Bible where he calls believers his friends. That's certainly true. But here he's talking about the bride, which is all of God's elect together make up the bride of Christ. And the friends seem to be somebody different. And it seemed to me that would be the holy angels, which were also elect, the elect angels. And the reason they didn't fall is because they were elect and the Holy Spirit kept them. And the Son of God loves his angels too, not as much as he does his bride, but he loves his angels too. And the angels are at the wedding. Drink, O friends, drink. The Bible says there's joy among the angels of God in heaven over one sinner that repents. That's amazing how precious even one sinner is, one of God's elect. Precious to God, precious to the angels also. And the angels are watching. They're watching what's happening on this earth. And some angels are guardian angels for every single one of us, constantly going to and from the throne of God in heaven, like in Jacob's ladder vision. So we've got the guardian angels, we've got the other angels. They're watching what's happening on this earth, very interested participants, if you will. And when we die, if we die before Christ comes first, we're going to get a royal escort by the holy angels into Abram's bosom. That's neat. So the angels are going to be at the wedding too. Angels announce the coming of Christ into this world to the shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. So, I'm going to end here with just a few verses without comment that relate to what we're talking about. Isaiah 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. This is the water theme. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine. Now we're into the wine thing again. The wine theme. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 25, verse 6, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fast things, a feast of wine on the lees." There's the wine theme again. "Of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." The best wine that can be had. Revelation 20, or 3 verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is going to play into the following verses, by the way, of Song of Solomon. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Okay. The end of the first miracle that Jesus performed is filled with meaning. The governor said, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine, and then when men have well drunk," they misused it, they got drunk, "then that which is worse." That's a good description of Satan's banquet. The good wine are the things of this world, which are bad when you overuse them and drink too much of them, which is what the children of the devil always do. And then the bad wine is served right at the end. But the governor of the feast said, "Thou hast kept the good wine, the really good stuff, until now." And this is what the poet meant when he wrote these words. "Grow old along with me," Christ talking, the bridegroom talking to the bride. "Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Our times are in his hand who saith, a whole I planned, youth shows but half. Trust God, see all, be not afraid."